Last Wednesday, our neighborhood celebrated the 4th of July with a block party. This is a regular event that's been going on for a very long time in our neighborhood. And it turns out we have a real neighborhood in the sense that it's got sort of an entrance and an exit, and it's very clear who's in the neighborhood. There's no cross traffic, and there are 53 homes. They've been counted. And living in these homes are toddlers and 90-year-olds and everything in between. One year at the block party, I kept track of people I talked to. Usually about 80 or so folks show up over the course of 2.5 hours. And I talked to people from 11 different countries of origin. And I missed a lot of them, but I didn't talk to everybody. But it's that kind of a neighborhood. And everybody always says at the end of our 4th of July block party, what a remarkable event this was and how great it was and how binding together of the neighborhood and how much they appreciate it. And newcomers especially, you know, gosh, we moved in sometime in the last year. We didn't really know anybody, but now we just feel like we're welcome and belong here. And I'm sure it's just a potluck brunch. It's not anything special in terms of the kind of meal it is. But I'm absolutely sure that what makes this event important and actually creates us as a neighborhood, once a year we do this together. And more importantly than getting your name on the neighborhood watch, you know, email list or something, actually being together in a setting where there's conversation and there's welcome and people listen to one another and there's a sense of invitation about it and wanting to know and connect and so on. That kind of creating of a neighborhood happens because it was a meal. Because it was not something that was more formal than that or expectations were high. Just a chance to be together and share a meal together. We live in a culture that doesn't understand the significance of meals like so many others around the world. Most places and most times in history, to be invited into table fellowship with someone, to sit around sharing over time, slowly and with conversation, sharing a meal was a very intimate thing. It meant a lot. It established a lot. It does so still in a great many places around the world. But not so much for us here in this part, so much where we live and given our history, our cultural instincts. We're good at fast food, gourmet excesses. We have food channels on television and nutrition debates in legislatures, but we don't have so much of an understanding of what it means to connect heart to heart over a shared meal. But this morning, we are going to find ourselves in Corinth, as we have been doing for some weeks now, reading parts of the letter 1 Corinthians. And in Corinth, we are going to encounter these early believers at what Paul calls a love feast. And it's the Corinthian church, and they were so sideways about most things, we'll actually learn most of our lessons by corrections that Paul offers to their experience. But the experience is a beautiful and important one. This is the most important meal of all. Of all possible table fellowship, of all possible invitation to be together, this meal and all that it entailed is the most significant, important, profound meal that anyone will ever be invited to. And we're going to see the Corinthian experience of the love feast. At Jesus' invitation and for his sake, a gathering of disciples whose lives expand in worship of the Lord and in enjoyment of one another. It's a love feast is an event that has two parts. There is this lengthy, slow, gentle, loving, in ideal circumstances, experience of a meal together. And then at the center of the long evening of shared eating and meal together, the church would give attention to what becomes called, using the language Paul has here, the Eucharist, the communion, in which Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross is given central focus, and the church stops all other conversation and pays attention as they share communion to the Lord. So there's a larger meal, and at the heart of it is this time spent with the elements of the communion meal. They reinforce each other, as we'll see. Focus on Jesus makes us a community. The fact that we are together in community draws our attention to the Lord, and that the two elements of this event reinforce each other. And again, to just set us for a moment in what we've been doing for the last few weeks, we'll see the word that I've asked us to consider as we move through 1 Corinthians. We'll see the word soma or body used in a number of sentences in a couple of different ways in this text. So what we've been doing on these Sundays is stopping in this letter where the word soma appears and try to learn the lesson that it teaches. The last couple of weeks have been about the physical body each one of us inhabits, our own bodies, and how they may be used in submission to another and glorification of God. Today, Jesus' body is the focus, and ways of thinking of Jesus' body, the body of the Lord, will be what we learn about and give our attention to. So with all that as kind of an introduction, let me begin reading in chapter 10, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. The topic, as it becomes clear shortly, is the love feast, and the body of the Lord is featured mostly in this case in some thinking about the nature of bread and bread and its usage in this community. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. This phrase is similar to the one in chapter 6 where it says flee immorality. This is a serious thing that needs to be run from. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of blessing for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? The word there is koinonia. It means fellowship, entering into, being shaped by, going deep with, participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. Same word again. For we all partake of one loaf. You probably learned, many of us have, if you grew up in any kind of Christian setting where you were young, learned the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's not really a children's song. It's too great a song, actually, to be tucked into only the experience of children. It makes a tremendous announcement that the God-breathed scriptures themselves speak of the love of God. The written word, the proclaimed word, the certain word, the unchanging word of God makes statements about the love of God that we should embrace and learn from and be certain of. But it's not enough just to know the words. We can use our mind to read the Bible, to grasp its statements, to become more learned in its declarations. But unless the truth of Jesus' love penetrates deeper than our minds, unless it goes into our hearts, unless somehow or other we are grasped by these truths at a level that's beyond our ability to explain it, unless that's true, we are not yet who we ought to be. And so as significant, as important, and as important as it is as a starting point to know the truth must also find its way to a deeper place in us. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, what he's arguing for here. We participate, have fellowship with, are joined to, in a sense that we cannot completely explain, the blood of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross. We are joined to his broken body as he gave himself up for us. This becomes our identity. It becomes essential to us at a very deep place. And the communion meal, the greater love feast, and the Eucharist or communion meal in the middle of it testify to these things. What secures us when we're in pain? when we're faced with hard and doubts that assail us about the love of God or the worthiness of ourselves, or what strengthens and sustains us when the enemy attacks? It will be statements of truth. That will be part of our defense, but that's not the whole defense. We can know at a deeper level, because we have been, we have entered into the life and death of Jesus, we can know that we are His and He is ours, and nothing can shake it, and doubts must be eventually stood down because of this experience of communion or participation in the blood and body of the Lord. When I was a brand new believer, I was still in high school, I spent a part of a summer working at a camp in Colorado. I was living in Phoenix at the time. And at the end of this work period, you know, service and work there, there were a group of us, about six guys, all my roughly my age, and we were going to go back to Phoenix at the end of our tour. And there were a couple of youth leaders that were driving us back. And en route, I don't remember exactly how this happened, but for some reason or other, we ended up stopping to camp one night. I think the car broke down or something. I'm not absolutely sure what occasioned this, but it was a surprise. It wasn't on the agenda, and the whole evening was a surprise as a result. Nobody had thought, what should we do, you know, hadn't thought ahead. The meal was very, you know, scattershot and sort of figured out on the fly. But I remember very clearly, as that evening progressed, something beautiful was happening. We lit a fire. We were sitting around the fire. And one guy said, you know, I'm going to read a psalm. I have a favorite psalm, and I just think the Lord wants me to read it. And so he read a portion of scripture from the psalms. And one of the guys was a singer and song leader in, among this crew of us, and he had his guitar with him, and he began to play. And so we heard the word of God, and we began to sing the songs that we knew, and sometime later, just spontaneously, we started telling our life stories, telling our stories of, you know, not much of a life at that stage, you're only in high school, but, you know, who we were, what we thought, what we worried about, what would we become, sharing kind of hopes and dreams, and the leaders that were there talked about, they were a bit longer in the Lord than and sort of shared some encouragement and what their experience was. We admitted what we were afraid of a bit. And then finally, and again, this is all fairly spontaneous. At the end of this event, one of the guys took out a bit of the bread that was left from dinner and began to break it and give it to us. And we had some water that was left over and shared that among us and talked about what it meant to participate in our own way with whatever language we had, what it meant to participate in the life and death of Jesus, His blood and body. And I don't think I learned anything that night that I didn't know before, any specific new truth. On a trip from Buena Vista, Colorado to Phoenix, stopping somewhere for whatever reason and sitting around a campfire. But it was very powerful, a sense that I was involved in something that could not and would not go away, and that it was shaping me on all levels, and that God could be trusted, I think, perhaps in ways that I hadn't known before. Today we're going to end our service at the communion table. We are going, as the Corinthians did and as Christians have done over and over again in various kinds of contexts, we are going to give attention to this declaration. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Isn't that true? And isn't that what will occur among us this morning? Well, there's some other things we can say, I think, about this paragraph that we're looking at and considering together. The first, or another, is that it occurs in the context where Paul is requiring a choice to be made. There is a long discussion in the middle of 1 Corinthians about the nature of idolatry. And you know, of course, the Corinthians had idol temples, they had idol priests and priestesses, they had grand familiarity with all kinds of stuff that was done in the name of idols and for the sake of idols. It was very clear to them And they were tempted to try and be double-minded in their Christian faith. They wanted to be Christians, but there are some advantages to being an idolater as well, and so can't we play both sides against the middle? And Paul is, you know, in coming at it from various ways, is saying, no, you can't do that. That he'll say finally down in verse 21, for instance, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. You cannot be two things. You cannot, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You'll end up hating one and loving the other. But you cannot spend your life being two things. You cannot go on two paths that diverge when a choice is required. James talks about double-mindedness as being ultimate chaos. We are nobody when we're double-minded, when we're two things. We're no thing. And that's part of this long argument here. Paul is saying we must gain our essential identity from this table, from the one in which Jesus Christ is honored in his community, and that must be who we are. And do not fail to be. We are not more than one thing. I think idol worship or idol, the song or the inclination to idolatry among us is harder to see than it was, certainly than it was for them. But an idol, seems to me, is the voice that promises to make us successful on the wrong terms, that creates and then inflames a desire for the wrong thing and then promises to fulfill those desires. It is what will give us what we want, having taught us to want the wrong things. It will promise to give us what we want, and all of that requires us to turn from the Lord in order to have it. And those songs are still being sung in this culture, if no temple exists to a particular idol with particular priests and so on. The temptation to gain success, everything we ever wanted, by turning from the Lord. That temptation still exists, and Paul says, flee immorality. We cannot be two things. But let me add a last thought before we turn from this point. If we are secure, if we know who we are in Christ, we can go anywhere. You remember what Jesus got in trouble for? Among the things Jesus got in trouble for, was eating with sinners. He was completely comfortable in the home of tax collectors. He was in the company of outsiders. He embraced lepers. He went to all the places that were considered unacceptable. And at one time in particular, he went to Matthew, the tax collector's house, when he was throwing a party, and Jesus was comfortably at home in that environment, sharing those things with those people, because he knew exactly who he was as the son of his father. And I think when we say, or Paul says here, and we engage the notion that we should flee from idols, that we should not allow ourselves to attempt to be two things, what that doesn't mean is that we run from people who don't know the Lord, that we abandon those who are in the darkness still, that we don't go to block parties on the 4th of July when there's all kinds of people there who knows what they're like and what they stand for. With real security, with an identity in Christ that has gone deep now and has shaped us well, we're free as a guest to go to sit at any table. We're free as a missionary to be part of any setting, to have any conversation, to be near any sort of person for the Lord's sake. The command to flee from idolatry is for those who are yet tempted by it, who might become the thing. But those whose identity is established well should serve the Lord in all places. Verse 17, finally, to finish our paragraph, makes the statement, not so much now focusing on Jesus' death, his body broken, his blood shed, but on the community that is sitting around at the Lord's table. I don't know if I said this already, but Jude actually has a much more beautiful statement for this event. He calls it a love feast. Paul in Corinthians calls it the Lord's table. Jude, meaning the same thing, mentions a love feast. And I think that's actually a much more beautiful telling of it. But it, in the midst of this event, is the Eucharist, but throughout it is the community. We're all in this together. And here, and verse 17 makes the point. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. That because in this meal we've all taken for our sustenance a piece of the same loaf, we belong to each other. And we cannot have worship that focuses on Jesus that is not passionate about real community and real connectedness to each other. They must go together as they did in this setting and as they did so badly in this setting because of the Corinthian behavior. So I want to jump ahead to verse 20 of chapter 11. The reason we're jumping ahead is we're trying to track the theme of the use of the word body or soma, that for one thing, but he argues in the section we looked at in chapter 10 about the Lord's table, and then he digresses for a while to talk more about the nature of idolatry and what really is and isn't idolatry, and then there's another interjection where he speaks of propriety and worship services. He's got some other stuff to say, but he returns in verse 20 of chapter 11 to the issue of this meal, the love feast. The Lord's table, verse 20 of chapter 11. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Certainly not. It is not the Lord's supper. Your behavior has disinvited Jesus from his meal, from the place where he ought to be central. We're treating people in a way where he is no longer honored by our behavior. And whatever language we use for sacraments, whatever Jesus talk gets interjected at whatever point, if we abuse one another, it is no longer the Lord's Supper. Selfish grasping. Me first gluttony, despising the poor, a love feast without love. It is not the Lord's Supper. Our behavior denies his lordship. If our behavior denies his lordship. Now, in my experience, it's fairly rare for people to show up here on Sunday morning drunk. It's not that it's never happened, but that's not the most common problem we have. You know, we're a little more subtle in sort of our grasping selfishness. Pretty often, you know, you go to a get thee to a luncheon and you don't usually get elbowed out of the way so someone can grab the biggest piece of food and not let you have it. We're a little more subtle than that. The Corinthians kind of were full on in terms of the poor people there. They had to stand at the back of the line. They got the back of your hand. They were shunted aside, and the important people hung with each other and looked down on the little people and laughed about it as they did it. We're kind of more out there. We're more subtle. You know, you drive into the PBC parking lot, you don't usually have somebody with a big car honking telling you to get out of the way so they can have the prime parking spot. It's kind of gauche to act like that. But are there ways, we might ask, in which we mistreat one another, in which we fail to be the body of Christ? In which we have lost what it means to be connected and observant and servant-hearted and caring for those who aren't just like us. I think this church and every church has the problem the Corinthians had, even if it's more subtle in its expression. We don't abuse people who are obviously poor in exactly this way. But I think we might ask how we treat people who are lonely or vulnerable or frightened or uncertain of themselves. There have been studies done about loneliness among Christians especially, or in settings that have Christian elements to it. And one of the discoveries that have been made is that people are often the loneliest in church when they describe when their heart is most broken, when they feel most apart, when it aches the most to be them, it's in church. How can it be that we are the body of Christ, we eat from the same loaf, we worship the same Lord, we humble ourselves before Him together, we are all the same in this. We are necessarily connected to one another, and it's your heart is most broken and for some most lonely in the Christian community. How is that possible? I think we can ask ourselves questions about how we observe one another and how we think of one another and how we treat one another in the church. It's easy to avoid the senior who has been recently widowed, because often they're so overwrought and uncertain that it's hard to talk to them. They cry a lot. It's easy to sit some distance away from the family in economic distress, just with jobs, both parents perhaps now out of work, the kids don't know if they can stay in the area, the housing situation is bleak, our lives are massively uncertain, and everything about us indicates how anxious we are. It's sort of easy not to sit near folks like that in church. It's easy in the home group to sort of be quiet and non-connected to the couple who just have announced or tell the others that their son has announced to them that he's come out as gay. That's kind of an awkward conversation to have, so it's easier not to have it. There's a lot of ways in which, rather than move toward and engage with the person who's in need, or who's lonely, or who's, as again I said, unsure of themselves, fearful, vulnerable, putting on a mask and hiding what's true because they don't know how they'll be treated if they tell what is true. It's easier to have division among us than to have real connection as the people who worship Christ together and are inevitably and therefore must be and are intimately members of one another. So Paul castigates his church because in saying they are meeting together at the Lord's Supper, in saying the words of the communion experience and mistreating each other, they have denied what is important and what's true. I want to jump down to verse 27. We're going to skip the very familiar section 23 through 26 because I'm going to read that again at the end of our service, in which the communion elements are given first place, in which we focus on them together. But I think Paul's continuing the argument about the failures of the Corinthians by jumping down to verse 27 for a moment. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, for a long time, I used to regard this as a call, before you take communion, as a call to examine the dark things inside, to be honest about secret sins, to be ruthless with your tendencies to fool other people, and so on. And that sort of examination ought to take place before you took communion, or you were guilty of denying the Lord, you were guilty of re-crucifying the Lord, or something like that. I think this passage is the rationale behind the tradition, anyway, in the Catholic Church, of going to confession shortly before you take Mass, because you want to bring out into the open all the things that are inside that haven't yet come out into the open. I think that practice may very well be a good one. I think self-examination of that sort can be worthwhile and useful, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about in this context. He calls for examination in verse 28, examination of oneself, but then in verse 29 he says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And the body in that sentence is the community. The sin that he's concerned about is the sin of division among the saints. That if we let ourselves, and I know it's going on in my community, and I don't care that people are on the outside and disregarded and left alone and not reached out to, if I observe this about my community and let it go on as if it didn't matter, then I'm guilty of crucifying the Lord. I'm guilty of all that he stands for, of what he intends for us. It is that particular examination that Paul's talking about. Do I look at my community as it is, and do I care about its brokenness? Am I contributing to its brokenness? Will I stop doing so and dishonoring the Lord in my doing of those things? So our time now has come, as I said before, to the meal that we will share together, the feast of Jesus' love for us and us for him. And I'm going to read, as I said I would, what we often read in churches all over the world throughout history have often read these verses in order to invite themselves to join in the communion table. I'm going to read these. But I want to ask, as we move forward, you know, and we will shortly, to come forward to partake of the Eucharist or the communion, ask you to think about this, what the challenge that we've just discussed. Is there something about our church, our community? Are there people who are lost here? Are there people here who wish they were welcome and are not? Is there someone I know that's hurting and won't talk about it, but I know he is, or I know she is? Is there some way I'm contributing to making this place a place of facades instead of reality? Lord, if there is, help me admit it and help me be willing to do something about it. To have that conversation with yourself as you prepare to come forward. Is there something about us that has lost the essential connectedness that the Lord intends for us, and we are going to eat this meal in the midst of a circumstance that is less than what it ought to be? So let me read our familiar verses. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. I'm going to stop just for one last observation. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, whom he's concerned about. He wants them to change. And he's remembering what he knew, because Jesus taught him about the sharing of the communion elements. And he says, on the night that this began, the first of the time that any disciple ever ate the bread and drank the cup in this way, it was the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now, he could have said a lot of things. He could have said it was the night they were in the upper room. It was the night Jesus washed their feet. It was the last night of his life on earth. He could have identified it a number of ways, but he says, in particular, it was the night one of Jesus' disciples betrayed him. It was the night Judas sold him out. And I think even in this, he's asking the Corinthians and asking us to look hard at ourselves. I could tell you any number of details about that night, but the one he picks to remind us of what he's talking about is the night that Jesus was betrayed. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." After I pray, the ushers will come forward and help us in the center section to exit kind of this way around and come back in the aisle from the side in the wings. You're free to move forward to the tables there at whatever time.